Have you ever lived in a place where the people around you have a great ethnic diversity? We don't often get a chance to do that. Los Angeles is called the melting pot, but unless we make a decision, we have this tendency of, as people, to group to those who have similar ideas and similar cultures and similar values and directions in life. Oh, we are a melting pot in that the world tells us we're becoming a global village. And we certainly in Los Angeles do see people around us all the time in the valley that are of different nationalities and have different traditions. We have the opportunity to eat out at a Chinese restaurant, a Japanese restaurant, Vietnamese restaurant, Mexican restaurant, Korean restaurant, Thai restaurant, Peruvian restaurant, Persian restaurants, and you could go on and on. We have the ability to see and experience cultures, but we still tend to gather toward who we are. So it's no wonder that that's the way it was with Israel. When Israel was given the promised land, they entered Canaan that was controlled by a number of city-states. The city-states each worshiped different gods and came from different backgrounds. And one of the things that God told them is to stay together so that you can create an identity that will be like a beacon and shine forth what you know of God. And so Israel developed a very rigorous system of trying to worship Yahweh to celebrate the God who had given birth to this world, as well as to be a representative of that God in the world in the way that they ethically act and the way that they cared for one another. So it's no wonder that when Nebuchadnezzar, after a month after month siege of Jerusalem, coming from the great world power of Babylon, conquered Jerusalem, swept in and in his anger leveled that great temple that represented the heart of their worship, and took the premium citizens and moved them out into his home capital of Babylon, that they were distraught, a broken people. And the prophets, as we read them, are writing to these people. And they have a polarity of purpose. The first purpose is to remind them how they got there. And the second purpose is to remind them that they don't know the end of the story. And not knowing the end of the story, they remind them of what that is. That God will always be faithful. So it is as we read Isaiah 40. Now the end of this chapter is very famous. But the beginning of this chapter probably means even more in this time of Advent, this time of waiting. It is the prophet writing to the people in Babylon. Hear the words God spoke to Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places as a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out! And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Do not fear, says the cities of Judah. Here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, in this season, as we look at songs of Christmas and try to decipher all the feelings and inklings that you would have us experience as we prepare our hearts for the joy of your coming, please take the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts and thoughts together. For Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. As I said, these words were offered to the people who were living in captivity in Babylon. Their temple and their city had been destroyed. And along with that, the hope of the power of their God was doubted. Now, there's nothing wrong with living with other people, other ethnic groups. In fact, I've done it twice in my life intentionally, and I've learned so much. But there are moments of a discomfort, an out of placeness that you just have to embrace. But what is poisonous is to live so completely apart from a person that you begin to subtly develop a sense of your way being better than their way, your food being better than their food, your habits better than their habits, your thoughts better than their thoughts. You see, then it becomes a poison. Israel was called to separation. They believed when they heard these words, and Psalm 137 says they were by the waters of the rivers of Babylon. And by the waters of the rivers of Babylon, they wept for the glory of Jerusalem. They wanted to be out of this huge metropolis called Babylon. They wanted to be back with their people. They wanted to be back, able to worship their God. They wanted to be back with the comforts and the understanding and the foods and the practices that they knew well. They wanted that so bad that they missed the truth that Isaiah was saying. Certainly he was calling them back. But there are some cues in here. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare a place for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Now, I love valleys. I love mountains. I love everything. This ankle makes it really hard for me. Yesterday, I had to do a wedding, and we had to climb up this incredibly steep driveway. And it just hurt to walk. And I thought to myself, gosh, wouldn't it be nice if this were just level? Anybody else ever had that thought? Wouldn't it be nice? Dave, come on. Some of the marathons you've run, I'll bet you go that hill. I don't need. I'd like it to be straight out, right? It's true. We would like to see level because level means straight ahead. We can accelerate. That's what's said here. But what is meant here is that the world will be level. A level playing field for all. And who is it that called that out later? Come on, biblical scholars. It's Isaiah's words here, 400 years before the birth of Christ. But at the birth of Christ, there was someone crying this same message out. John the Baptist. John the Baptist picked up the words of Isaiah and said, it's time, it's here. Not physically are the mountains going to be lowered, but Jesus is leveling the playing field for all of humanity. That was the key. In Advent, we are waiting. We wait with questions. We wait in dark places. We wait beside the waters of Babylon in tears. Some of our tears are at our economic condition. Some of our tears are at the loss of a loved one. And at this time of year, it's the hardest to see all the Christmas carols and all the love and to have this hole in your heart. We have some that are waiting for a diagnosis. Because they've gone through radiation. They're in the middle of chemo. But what's the doctor going to say? Is it working? Or not? But we all wait. Some of us are waiting for a promotion. Some of us are waiting in some kind of moment for a good relationship to come into our lives. Some of us are just riddled with doubts. But God comes to all of us, Isaiah promises, like a shepherd who picks up and carries the most vulnerable, the most wounded, the most tender of lambs. Do you need to be carried today? You need to be carried through Advent? See, Isaiah, in God's grace, predicted Jesus coming. We have the shepherd's window back there because Jesus himself used this metaphor. Jesus himself said, you are my lambs and I will care for you tenderly. But Israel didn't expect the power of this. When we get into the New Testament, we see that all the rules that they'd set up to live ethically, good rules, but rules that had become hardened, rules that had become do this or you're out, rules that graded people, rules that made people toe the line, but good rules that moved people to good ethical behavior. But by the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene and he breaks protocol. Those rules that had protected culture from moving forward, he seemed to disregard. He walked right up to blind people. Crippled people were seen as being cursed by God. And he said no and healed the blind and the lame. He came up to people who were marginalized by society. Whether they were women of the street that you would have nothing to do with. And he said, go and sin no more. And scooped her up in his arms, rescuing her from stoning. where he went to a greedy tax collector whose focus was on gouging the people. And he said, "You too can be saved, Zacchaeus. I'm coming home to have dinner with you tonight." Tax collector's house? No way. What was Jesus thinking? He was changing everything around. Even on his cross, he turned to a thief next to him and said, "This day you will be with me in paradise. Your sins are forgiven." Whoa. You see, Israel was expecting God to reestablish the throne of David. And in Jesus, that happened. But it happened in a way that, because of their ethnocentricity, they couldn't see. It was open for the whole world. And then Isaiah says, people are like grass, but the word of the Lord will last forever. Logos, word, is what John uses to describe Jesus himself. Evangelical scholars once came and said, the W, little word of God, the Bible, has to always be viewed in the light of the capital W, word, logos. Because as you see the Bible through Christ, you see the Bible through God himself. And in that, we see that there is much that God has in store for us in our waiting, in the struggles in our lives. Sometimes preachers get a license. I got a license to change the text. I was reading along and I thought on the Christmas story of this obtuse little section after Jesus is born, where he's presented to the temple. And I thought it so speaks of what Isaiah is talking about. Hear the words in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. When the time came for their purification, that is Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, according to the laws of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, let me tell you what that means, because scholars don't know. In Hebrew tradition, on the eighth day, the child is brought to the temple to be dedicated and circumcised. That is a presentation that says to the priest, this child is a gift from me. But not only that, on the 80th day in Numbers chapter 18, there was a rule that you had to pay some money to God as a way of saying, as a way of literally buying your son back from God. God is the true father of this child, and so that I can have this child to raise him, I could do that. Now, it was a high fee, but for impoverished people, there was a possibility that they would pay a little bit. The third possibility is the purification for Mary. After 40 days after a son was born, she needed to present herself for purification at the temple. We don't know what timing this was of these three, but they came. Every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated by the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That is the price of the second one. So it might have been that dedication. You literally had to bring a little lamb if you were rich. But the poor people could offer two little pigeons. They were rather cheap. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was a righteous and devout man, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. get the picture of this man. He is a holy man who has dedicated his life to prayer and commitment to God. And he is in the temple on the day that they come, and the Holy Spirit rests upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for the glory to your people Israel." Here is a faithful Jew who, with the words of the Holy Spirit, says, it's not about us. This Messiah is given to the world. Gentiles meant anybody that's non-Jewish. All those people that they had isolated themselves from so that they could be pure before God, this Messiah was coming to. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too." Wow. He predicted his death, as well as praising his birth. Odd little story. Advent time. Time when we wait. Time also when we recommit ourselves as followers of Jesus to his mission, gathering people in love, reminding ourselves that we come to worship to say, "God, as we know you, you are worth me getting up on Sunday morning. You are worth me coming and bringing the heavy heart that I have, the joyous celebration of my life, and sitting before you and saying, 'Thank you, God,' or 'Help me, God.'" And that worship becomes the symbol of how we wait. We wait in worship so that God works to prepare our hearts, so that we can do what God wants us to do. The scripture verse this week that was in there was John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We wait to be re-energized in all of our exhaustion, so that God's love will shine through us beyond our ability. I don't know how many of you are running from one event to another and saying, "I just can't do it again. How am I going to make it through this one?" And then we pause and we say, "We've got Christ. Christ can live through me." What is it Paul said? "I can do all things through Christ who..." Last week, I told you a little bit about the history of hymns. 129, a Roman bishop created what was probably the first Christmas carol, Angel's Hymn. I also told you that the next year, Telephorus, as Pope, ordered everybody to sing Gloria in Excelsis. But the problem was it was in Latin, and nobody spoke Latin except the scholars, and the music didn't connect with the people, and it was done to Gregorian chant music. That was a downer. So it didn't catch on. And last week I told you in 1223, Francis of Assisi shook up the church a little bit. It wasn't his original idea. He had borrowed it from a 10th century Roman bishop But he created a nativity and he added something. He wrote some songs in their native Italian, songs to children. And they weren't jingle bells. They told about Jesus. Jesus born, Jesus born, Jesus born today. But I picture it with that kind of joy. And they loved it. And it caught on like wildfire. Pretty soon, I told you, the cantatas were sweeping through Europe. They had made big shows and put on costumes and were doing these nativity pageants everywhere. But the songs got a little bit too joyous. And the church thought, they're losing control. Santa Claus is coming into this a little much. No Santa Claus then, but, you know. And really, we got to shut this stuff down. And so they quashed it. No more nativities. But there was a Protestant Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther, in his German ability, he was already taking tunes that were sung in beer drinking bars and adding Christian lyrics to them. So you can almost sway when you sing some of the hymns of Luther with your mug in your hand. And he decided he wanted the children to sing that way. Enjoy. And so he fought the church. He had his children singing Christmas carols. We're going to look at one of those that's attributed to him next week. And there was an inkling, at least in Germany, of a resurgence of the joy of Christmas carols. But every Christmas carol had a purpose to call people into what they were waiting for. What is it that helps people when they're in crisis? The word of the Lord that Isaiah talks about is to provide hope. The very first candle we lit. Only out of hope can love grow. Only out of hope can we imagine the situation different than the one we're currently in. Only out of hope can we see the catastrophes in our life through the eyes of the efforts of men and women who labor to clean them up, to put things right, to help resettle. It's hope. And it's in hope that we gather in this room, and that congregations throughout this valley gather and around the world. And our hope has been validated time and time again. The song we're going to explore today, I used to teach, came from the 12th century. O Come All Ye Faithful. Because it wasn't until fairly late that they discovered it was actually written by a 18th century British priest who had been cast out when the Puritans took over England. And his job was to, as a musician, categorize and save all of the Catholic music. And he wrote a Christmas carol of such magnitude that it was the favorite Christmas carol until World War II, the only Christmas carol that has topped the all top 10 song lists since the record players began and the radio began in the 20s. And that's O Come, All Ye Faithful. The favorite of two presidents. It's only been replaced as having a song that has been recorded more by Frank Sinatra when he sang White Christmas. But on that same album, he sang his version of O Come All Ye Faithful. And it is the only one that by three different artists has topped the top 10 charts. It is a song that is very simple. It calls us to worship. It says, stop. God's coming. There will be hope. The word of the Lord. Hear these words of invitation. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful, triumphant. Come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born King of angels. And let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels. Sing in exultation. Sing all that hear in heaven God's holy word. Give to our Father glory in the highest. Let us adore him. Let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And the final verse, the author literally puts into an action that's already occurred. Hail, Lord, we greet thee. Here we are again. Hark, hail. Born this happy morning. O Jesus, forevermore be thy name adored. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. One of the favorite Christmas carols of all time. Sung for 150 years in Latin, translated into English in 1841, and through the whole of the last century, was voted the number one Christmas carol of America. Let us worship God by standing and singing, O come, all ye faithful. Hymn number 41, found in your bulletin.